Our second reading for today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Please listen for God's word to you today. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So before I begin, just in case you don't know, I just got back from Rome. Bear that in mind as I preach this morning. Just before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin, handed over to and executed by the Romans, to then rise again on the third day, the followers of Jesus, his disciples, his Talmudim, the small town boys, mostly fishermen from a small village, had followed Jesus 85 miles on foot from their home of Capernaum to the center of Jewish religion and Jewish politics to Jerusalem. As they followed, the followers of Jesus approached this great city. With Jesus walking ahead of them, they looked up from the road and they were amazed. For these small town boys saw the face of the Jewish temple covered in plates of gold, so that with the rising sun, the sun's rays were reflected back in a fiery splendor, forcing those who tried to look upon it to look away. These small town boys saw the Jewish temple standing more than 15 stories high, in the midst of the largest temple base in the ancient world, which was more than 900 feet wide from east to west and 1,500 feet wide from north to south. It was the size of 24 football fields and was twice the size of the largest temple enclosure in Rome. These small town boys saw the eastern wall of the Temple Mount built with enormous masonry, rising up 260 feet above the floor of the Kidron Valley so that the temple court would be level with the summit of Mount Moriah, where Solomon's first temple had been built. As the followers of Jesus, his Talmudim, entered this great city, with Jesus walking ahead of them, they were in awe. For as these small town boys climbed the southern stairs, which were over 200 feet wide with hundreds of pilgrims walking alongside of them, they realized that they were entering the very dwelling place of God, the place that God had chosen to bear his name and to house his presence here on this earth. Instead of the religious experience of feeling God's awesome presence, for which these small town boys had hoped, the followers of Jesus witness Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who were buying and selling there. They witness Jesus challenged by and subsequently arguing with the chief priests, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. They witness Jesus warning them against the teachers of the law, who like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces, and who like to have the most important seats in the synagogues as well, the places of honor and banquets, and who devour widows' houses. In our reading in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we find these small town boys, these mostly fishermen from a small village, have been, well, probably rather disappointed by the greed and corruption they witnessed in the great Jewish temple, the very house of God. And as these small town boys are leaving the temple, they look back at one of the great wonders of the ancient world, and they see a bridge leading out from the temple into the city of Jerusalem that spans a valley with a drop of 240 feet, a bridge that is 354 feet long and 50 feet wide, a bridge that leads to the royal porch of the temple. And they see the royal porch of the temple, which is itself decorated with a double row of Corinthian pillars, each cut from a single piece of marble and standing 37 and a half feet tall. That's taller than this church building. And below the royal porch, they see once more that eastern wall of the Temple Mount, built with enormous masonry, rising 260 feet up. And they see the massive stones, some of which are as much as 24 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. That would be the breadth of this platform up here with carpet, up to the bottom of the rose window, all the way back to the back of the choir. A single stone. 600 tons. These followers of Jesus look back at the splendor and grandeur of the magnificent temple, the pinnacle of human art and achievement, which seems so vast it should stand forever. And one of the disciples, a small town boy, with childish wonder says, "Look, teacher, what large stones, what large buildings." Jesus stops. And turning back, he follows the gaze of his disciple, his follower, his Talmudim. And he looks back at the magnificent Temple Mount and replies, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And it turns out, Jesus is right. In the year 66 AD, the people of Judea would rebel against their Roman conquerors. In response, Emperor Nero would dispatch an army led by General Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, the resistance of the northern province would be eradicated, and the Romans would turn their full attention on subjugating Jerusalem. When Nero died by his own hand, Vespasian would be declared emperor and return to Rome, leaving his son, the future emperor Titus, to lead the remaining assault. Under the leadership of Titus, the Romans would lay siege to Jerusalem. With three legions on the western side and a fourth on the Mount of Olives on the eastern side, Titus would wait. At Passover, Titus would allow pilgrims to enter the city to celebrate, but then refused to let them back out. Food and water supplies dwindled quickly, and the people became desperate. When Jewish allies killed a number of Roman soldiers, Titus sent in Josephus, the Jewish historian, to negotiate with the Jewish defenders, but the Jews would wound Josephus with an arrow and then attempt to break the siege. In response, Titus's soldiers breached the third wall with a battering ram as well as the second wall. And in the ensuing street fighting, the zealots would retreat into the temple to avoid heavy losses. A final attempt at negotiation by Josephus fails. Titus focuses on the Antonia fortress that overlooks the Temple Mount. And after several failed attempts to breach or scale the walls, the Romans launch a secret attack and overwhelm the sleeping zealots, taking the fortress compound, controlling the high ground that was overlooking the Jewish temple. For some months, battering rams make little progress in breaching the walls of the temple, but in early August, on a day known as Tish B'Av, reputedly the day when the Babylonians had destroyed the first Jewish temple, the fighting between the Roman soldiers and the zealots set the walls of the temple on fire. In the ensuing chaos, A Roman soldier, without waiting for orders, snatches a blazing piece of wood, climbs onto the back of a fellow soldier, and hurls the flaming brand through a low golden window into the chambers surrounding the sanctuary. As the flames shoot up, the Jews shout out a shout of dismay, which is said to have matched the tragedy of their lives. Shall we trade? The Roman soldiers quickly crushed the remaining Jewish resistance. Although Titus had not intended to destroy the Jewish temple, the fire quickly grows out of control. Later, Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his eyewitness account, described the Temple Mount as everywhere enveloped in flames, seeming to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the number of slain greater than the number of slayers. When the day was done, just as Jesus said, not a stone was left standing. The center of the Jewish way of relating to God had gone down in flames, and it was no more. Yet like a phoenix rising from the ashes of Jerusalem, Christianity emerged. Indeed, the followers of Jesus, his disciples, his Talmudim, these small town boys, had gone out from Jerusalem, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, they were radically altering humanity's relationship with God, changing the way God's truth was perceived, changing the way God's truth was presented, changing the way God's truth was practiced. And not for the first time, nor for the last. Phyllis Tickle, who was a college professor and a college dean, as well as a publishing editor in the 20th century, wrote a book entitled The Great Emergence, wherein she concluded that approximately every 500 years, there is a cultural upheaval which results in the need for radical change in the church. Indeed, she looked back before the rise of Christianity, 500 years before the destruction of the Second Temple, to find the destruction of Solomon's First Temple and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. From there, she looked back before the destruction of Solomon's First Temple and the Babylonian captivity, another 500 years, to find the end of the age of the judges and the beginning of the monarchy with the kingship of David. Then she looks forward, after the rise of Christianity and the destruction of the Second Temple, foretold by Jesus. She looks forward 500 years and finds the fall of Rome and a shift from an apostolic church structure to a monastic church structure. From there, she looks forward again and finds that after the shift to the monastic church structure, another 500 years forward, there's a great schism between the East and the West and the rise of the Roman papacy. From there, she looks forward yet again after this schism and the rise of the Roman papacy and finds the Protestant Reformation. Today, we find ourselves almost exactly 500 years after the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, 5 years ago, we celebrated as a Reformed Church the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. If Phyllis Tickle is right, we are living in yet another time of radical change in the church. Indeed, Phyllis Tickle utilized her training as a professor, her experience as a dean, and her knowledge as an editor to analyze the upheaval of today's contemporary church and asserted that we are indeed in the midst of a radical change in Christianity again, one which will likely require changing the way God's truth is perceived, changing the way God's truth is presented, and changing the way God's truth is practiced in order to be and remain meaningful. Because in our rapidly changing culture, it appears that the next generation sees the church as less and less relevant to their lives. 4 years ago, your pastor, Bryant Anderson, helped you understand that we are living in a time of upheaval and change, and that that upheaval and change in our world call the church to new kinds of ministry and to greater engagement with the community. Now, initially, this may not have been what you wanted to hear as a congregation, for it can be tiring, it can be frustrating, it can be discouraging to work and live through times of change. However, Pastor Bryant and your session leadership helped you to embrace this moment, this time, so that in faith and in hope, you courageously stepped out of your comfort zone and invested in your 120-year-old church building to make it more accessible, more open, and more inviting. You invested, to use the metaphor that Bryant used, you invested in creating new wineskins in preparation for new wine, the new wine of ministry needed in order to reach future generations. Then just as the construction on the renovations was beginning, COVID marched in like four Roman legions, and in what seemed but a few days, laid siege to the church, forcing not only your community, but our nation and our whole world to hunker down and wait, hoping that it would pass quickly with minimal damage. But COVID did not, as we hoped, pass quickly, and it has done damage. We live in a time when it is difficult to be the church. And in so many ways, COVID has made it even more difficult to be the church. And for this community, this church community in particular, COVID has made it even more than more difficult. For the timing could not have been worse. It is a difficult time. And consequently, it is far too easy to fall back into the desire to get back to normal and go on with business as usual. Yet if you think about it, 4 years ago, that was not the plan. That was not the intention. That was not the vision. When you embraced this time of change in faith and in hope for the future of this church community 4 years ago, the new wineskins were not intended for old wine. The new wineskins were intended for new wine. New wine of new kinds of ministry and greater engagement with the larger community. Now, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was very passionate about his faith, could not let go of what he believed to be true, and he persecuted the followers of Jesus thinking he was doing the right thing, Paul found himself confronted by Jesus. When he was blinded by a light from heaven and was instructed to go into the city of Damascus and there to await instruction, Paul listened to Jesus. Paul learned from the followers of Jesus. Paul let God lead him. In the end, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles became a mighty ministry in God's changing church. You might say that COVID has blinded us. It has left us dazed, confused, and feeling without vision. What if right now we are like Paul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus is actually speaking to us through COVID, saying, listen, learn, and I will lead you. Listen, learn, and I will lead you. My friends, it is time. Amen.